Welcome to my ministry mission, where faith's transformative power comes to life. Sit back and relax as we dive into God's Word together, finding hope, guidance, and inspiration for our lives. Be sure to check out today's show notes for extra resources, updates, and ways to connect with our growing community. Or head on over to myministrymission.com to get more information, contact me, become a guest, and so much more. God has placed a calling of ministry in my heart, and I'm answering that call, sharing my journey of faith, tackling tough questions, and encouraging you to live boldly for Christ. So I hope you're ready to ignite your spiritual flames. My name is Jason, and this is my mission. Thank you for joining me on the My Ministry Mission podcast. My name is Jason and I'm your host. Now in today's episode, I'm going to kick off a series that will cover the Farewell Discourse, which is a set of teachings and prayers shared by Jesus with his disciples during their final moments prior to his arrest and eventual crucifixion. Now in the episodes to come, I'll take you deeper into these chapters from the book of John. But my goal today is to just lay the foundation for what's to come. Now, I hope this episode will inspire you to read your Bible as we prepare to explore these rich and wonderful passages together. This introductory episode may end up being one of my longest ones yet, but there's so much information to get through, so I really, really hope you enjoy it. Permit me just a moment to make an appeal to you, the listener of this podcast. Now, I love being a Christian. I love knowing that I have a higher purpose and that God is with me at all times. I love being filled with the Holy Spirit. I love my prayer time, or as I call it, my phone calls with God. I love that joining the faith has forced me to hold myself to a higher standard as I strive to be a godlier man. I love reading the Word, and I love God in His entirety, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Since I began my faith journey, I've experienced a tremendous amount of joy, fellowship, and in many ways a sense of peace that I have never had before. But at the same time, being a Christian has made some parts of my life a lot more complicated. Before I joined the faith, I believed I knew what I wanted my life to look like. I wanted that great job, a big paycheck, I wanted a good pedigree, you know, those degrees and certifications. I wanted all the accolades that came from being seen as an intelligent and well-educated man who is great at his job. When I asked Christ into my life, all of that seemed hollow and empty, devoid of any true purpose or fulfillment. That's one of the reasons I started podcasting. After my baptism, I felt the Holy Spirit place a purpose into my heart, and I've been seeking my place in ministry ever since. Now, this podcast is one of those outlets, one of the ways that I can minister to others while still learning myself. And in many cases, I learn more from doing this podcast than anything else because it requires me to dig deep into specific subjects and seek to understand and be way more focused on the meaning of the scripture. So why am I saying this? I really have two primary reasons for bringing this up. Actually, there are two primary requests. Now, first, because I want to make sure this podcast is reaching others, I ask you to please share my podcast with your friends, family, Facebook contacts, Twitter and Instagram followers, and so on. Please help me spread the word and minister to others because I want to answer my calling and do my best to bring God into the lives of others, but I need your help. Your word of mouth is better than any other form of advertising. I mean, assuming I could afford any advertisement. But second, because I want to make sure this podcast is relevant to others, I ask you to provide some feedback, either through a comment or review on your favorite podcast platform, assuming they support comments or reviews. Or alternatively, you can just send me an email from the website, myministrymission.com. Click the Contact Me link at the top. You will also find my social media accounts on the website, or just click the link in the show notes or description for this episode. I promise I won't put you on a mailing list or spam your inbox. I won't even mention your name. Just share your thoughts about the content. Maybe tell me what you're struggling with. What topics can I address to help you in your faith journey? Now, speaking of mailing lists, if you would like to get an email when I publish new episodes, then go to the website. Again, it's myministrymission.com and look for the button on the front page that reads Get Podcast Updates. Click it and fill out the form and you can opt out anytime. That being said, I truly appreciate you listening to this podcast, and I really hope you enjoy this episode. Since the days of George Washington, the United States presidents have had a tradition of giving a farewell speech when leaving the office. It was a way for the outgoing president to speak to the nation and tell the country what they hoped their legacy would be, share any wisdom, and warn the nation of any impending dangers on the horizon. Now, the Bible also has several accounts of individuals giving their final farewell in the moments leading up to their end. Jacob in Genesis 49, Joseph in Genesis 50, Moses in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua in Joshua 24, David in 1 Chronicles 29, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, these farewell speeches are also referred to as testaments sometimes. And while these accounts are all unique, they do share some common elements. The first is that they tell of their impending death and sometimes have a plea of obedience to the law. They predict what will come in the future, and they contain instructions on how those left behind should behave, or at least maybe some comforts for those left behind. Jesus also has his own account, which is commonly referred to as the farewell discourse, or even the upper room discourse. And there seems to be some dispute about what verses actually make up the farewell discourse. Some scholars point to John 13 through 17, some say 14 through 16, since chapter 17 is Jesus' prayers. No, but according to ESV.org, the farewell discourse is John 13, 31 through John 16, 33. Now, for the purpose of this podcast, I will be covering the farewell discourse as John 13, 31 through the end of chapter 17, because I also want to talk about Jesus' prayers. Now, understand, his farewell discourse follows the same pattern that I mentioned a moment ago, but with one important exception. He will continue to be present through the Holy Spirit, and he will return during the end times. And then chapters 18 through 20 are John's passion narratives, which starts with Jesus being arrested and eventually leads to his crucifixion and resurrection, which means this series that I'm going to be covering is about reviewing the last words Jesus spoke prior to his death. Now, before Jesus was crucified, he wanted to make sure his disciples were given the last bits of understanding, the secrets known to Jesus before he left, which has a lot to do with his relationship with the Father. Jesus was also demonstrating to his disciples that he was not a victim of circumstance. As I've mentioned in previous episodes, God was in control the entire time, and Jesus was never helpless. Everything that happened was on God's timeline and according to God's will, and Jesus was fully aware. Now imagine, if you can, the strength and discipline it took Jesus to walk this path. Every breath he took, every moment in the flesh, he was haunted with the knowledge of his end. He knew what had to happen to fulfill God's plan, and yet he kept moving forward as a perfect servant of the Lord. Yes, Jesus was obedient to the Father, but he was also driven by a perfect love for his disciples, for the Jews, for Gentiles, for every person that has ever lived or ever will live, even the absolute worst of us. One thing to note here is that nearly one half of John's gospel is dedicated to this last week, and he wasn't the only one who found this to be of huge importance. Matthew used more than 33% of his gospel to cover this week, Mark nearly 40%, and Luke over 25%, just to cover 7 days of Jesus' life. These chapters of John, chapters 13 through 17, capture some very wonderful pieces of wisdom and knowledge. We learn more about the heart of our Lord more than ever before. We are shown what we need, what we really need. God reveals to us through Christ the preparations and the provisions he's made for us. Finally, we begin to understand more clearly than ever before what bearing fruit really means. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus knew his departure from this world was at hand. In John 12:23, Jesus tells Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." From this moment on, Jesus knew his death and resurrection was close. He had always carried the burden of knowledge about what was to come, what events would unfold, and how and when they would happen. Jesus knew his betrayal, judgment, and his death were his purpose to glorify the Father. See John 12:27-28. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." You see, Jesus knew what agonies the cross would involve. And of course, he's troubled. But knowing this was the crucial hour, Jesus does not ask for this burden to be taken from him. He knew what his purpose was. And he knew that he came here for this very reason, to glorify the Father. Just like when Jesus was baptized, a divine voice came from the heavens to assure him of this glory. Then his time coming is mentioned again in John 13:1. It was just before Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved them to the end, all of them, even Judas, who would betray him and set the gears in motion for his torment and death. You see, Jesus was no hypocrite. His final commandment was for us to love each other as he loved us. Even the people who betray us, who persecute us, who hurt us, and yes, even those willing to kill us. In fact, Jesus knew his time was coming long before the hour had arrived. He predicted his death three times in the book of Mark. Starting with Mark 8, verses 31 through 33, it reads, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciple, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" As you can see, Peter didn't take this news well. And while Peter's intent was to show love for Jesus, his actions were the work of Satan unwittingly. Peter had the confidence and the boldness to rebuke Jesus, but his confidence was not God's work at all. At least not in this context. Jesus rebukes him right back with some strong words when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knew that it was Satan's purpose to discourage him from going to the cross, and Jesus was having none of it. And then Jesus predicts his death yet again in Mark 9, verses 30 and 31. It reads, "They left that place and passed through Galilee." Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." The time of Christ's suffering was drawing closer and closer, and he wanted some private time with his disciples. And then we have a third prediction in Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. "They were on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spat on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise.'" As they drew closer to Jerusalem, the disciples sensed danger. They knew Jesus was wanted, and yet Jesus was going before them. Their amazement was at the courage of their master, but at the same time they were afraid for what was going to happen to him. Again, I ask you to imagine how hard it must have been, even for Jesus, to walk confidently in front of them, leading his disciples forward while knowing exactly what fate awaited them all in Jerusalem. Every step was one step closer to the end. And again, Jesus tells his disciples that he will die, this time including mocking, spatting, flogging, and then death. Now Jesus includes the shame of his suffering, which was done for the love of us all. I do want to point out something here, though. In all three accounts in Mark, Jesus speaks of rising again 3 days later. Each time he talks of death, he talks of his resurrection. Jesus has already brought others back to life, so why would the disciples be afraid for him when he clearly tells them that he will rise again? The words Jesus spoke were plain enough, but in their minds and in their hearts, their love for Christ kept them from reconciling what was going to happen. Maybe they were afraid to ask about it. Maybe they were afraid of the truth. Maybe it brought them very little comfort to think of their Messiah being put to death, even if he was going to rise again. Now, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28, and Luke 9, verses 22 through 27, both speak of Jesus' predictions. But Mark provides more details of the account than in the other synoptic gospels. Regardless, the point here is that Jesus was very much aware of his departure. For the remainder of this episode, I'm going to take you through John chapter 13 from roughly verse 1 through 30. Now, some of this will be a little bit of a repeat from my Easter episode, but I plan to kind of expand on what I did there. And to be fair, I already mentioned John 13:1 in this episode, which sets the timeline as just before the Passover festival and reminds us of Christ's love for his disciples. But then we see some foreshadowing creep in John 13:2. It reads, "The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus." Jesus has taken Judas into his most trusted circle, probably knowing the entire time that Judas would betray him. Now, when John writes the devil had prompted Judas, we have to look at the context of that message. Now, the devil's heart contained the hate and the evil towards Jesus, and the devil had impressed his heart on Judas. Now, I don't believe the devil made Judas betray Jesus, but as Matthew Henry wrote in his commentaries, quote, Satan lays the eggs of them, meaning sin, in a heart disposed to be the nest to hatch them in, end quote. Now, to me, that sounds like the devil gave Judas the motivation and desire to betray Jesus. But it was Judas who chose to allow that, quote-unquote, egg to hatch and become his action. Now, John 13:3 provides an interesting message for us. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, this was not a revelation in the moment. Jesus had known that the Father put all things under his power, but that becomes very important as the hour draws near. Now, I keep mentioning that Jesus was fully aware and God was in complete control the entire time, right? Well, this verse enforces that because having this power means that Jesus went to the cross as a victor, not a victim. Now, why is that? Well, because the Father had put all things under his power. And that means that at any point, Jesus could have walked away from this burden. It also shows that Jesus truly was the master, which is very important in the context of John 13, verses 4 and 5. And that reads, So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So here we have Jesus starting the act of washing his disciples' feet. Now, Jesus was famous for speaking in parables, but washing their feet during the last meal becomes a parable in action. Now, I mentioned this in my Easter episode, that Jesus chose to take on the role of the lowest servant and wash his disciples' feet. But maybe I should clarify that no Jewish servant would ever be called to do this. No, this was reserved for Gentile servants. Now, remember, according to Jewish law and traditions, a teacher had no right to demand or expect his disciples to wash his feet. However, Jesus, as the master, is washing the feet of his disciples. So how is this a parable? Well, so far, Jesus rose up from where he was comfortable, just as he rose up from his throne in heaven. He set aside his garments, just as he set aside his glory. He wrapped himself in a towel to prepare for service, just as he came to serve us all. He poured water into a basin, preparing to clean, just as he poured out his blood to cleanse our sin. And when he was done cleaning their feet, he returned to his comfortable sitting position, just as he returned to the right hand of the Father after cleansing us all. So what happens next in John 13, verses 6 through 8 is kind of interesting. Jesus was making his rounds, cleaning the disciples' feet, and he gets to Simon Peter. And when he does, Peter says, Lord, are you trying to wash my feet? I already told you that this was crazy. I mean, the master washing the students' feet, absolutely unthinkable. And I'm sure Peter had the best intentions again, but he didn't realize the symbology. In fact, Jesus tells him, you do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Jesus cannot have fellowship or any deep connection with those who have not been cleansed by him. But Peter doesn't realize this, and he refuses. He says, you shall never wash my feet. To which Jesus responded, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. So understand that this foot washing was symbolic. The actual washing of the feet wasn't what was important here. Judas had his feet washed too, but he ended up betraying Christ. And that could have been forgiven, but Judas chose to have no part in Christ. And we'll see Jesus calling this out in just a moment. But then Peter gets a little out of control and goes from one extreme to another. In John 13:9, he says, Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And this gives Jesus the opportunity to draw a distinction between an initial bathing and ongoing washing. You see, we need to be bathed by our trust in Christ at the cross. This is done once for us all. After that, we must continue to have our feet washed in the sense of maintaining an ongoing relationship with Christ. Now, when we get baptized, we are cleansed and all of our sins are forgiven because we enter into a relationship with Christ, and we don't have to get baptized every Sunday, right? I mean, you can, I guess, but I guess what I'm saying here is that there is an initial cleansing that happens or has happened when we truly ask Jesus Christ into our hearts. And then we just have to maintain that relationship with him. Now, Jesus explains all of this to Peter as well as the other disciples in John 13, verses 10 and 11. And this is where he calls out Judas very, very subtly. Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Did you catch that? Okay, maybe it wasn't quite as subtle as I originally imagined, but he said, "though not every one of you." Now, I wonder if Judas caught it too. I wonder if Jesus looked right at Judas when he said that. But now in John 13, verses 12 and through 14, Jesus explained what's just happened, and he kind of flips the script on them. It reads, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet.'" Look, Jesus spent his entire life providing lessons and teaching. But here he felt it was important to draw attention to his lesson. Maybe he didn't have time to wait for them to get it. His action, his activity had meaning, and he wasn't about to chance that his students would get it wrong. They were expected to take Jesus' example here and be that example to one another. You and I should take this example and become it for each other as well. I know that some church communities will do a foot washing ceremony, and if they do it right, or with the right attitude, it can definitely be a blessing. But if it's just theater, it means nothing. I've already explained to you that the act of washing the feet is not what's important here. You and I are called to do what we can to cleanse the dirt from this world from each other. To clean up that discouragement and that defeat that comes from living in this world. To encourage each other to maintain our relationship with Christ. I have seen too many Christians point at other people's dirty feet and criticize them. It's easy to criticize, other the hard part is to seek and restore and to improve each other through him. Now, Jesus explains the importance of this in John 13, verses 15 through 17. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor any messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." It is one thing for us to accept Christ as the one who cleansed our soul and gave us the path to righteousness and everlasting life. But are we willing to accept his example as the way to live out our lives? Think about what he's said here. No servant is greater than the master. Clearly, Jesus is our master, yet he served humbly. Now, it's important that we serve this way as well. Even in a church family, sometimes people get carried away with their roles and the implied authority of those roles. Maybe you've risen to the rank of some sort of ministry coordinator, or you have an important role at your church. If so, are you walking with humility? Are you there to be important, or are you there to serve? I think these are important questions to ask ourselves when we serve in any capacity in our community. So now we move on to Jesus predicting his betrayal, and this is a pretty intense part of the gospel. Now we'll start with John 13, 18. It reads, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now the scripture referenced in this passage is Psalm 41, 9. Understand that there was a code of hospitality that was violated here. In biblical terms, if someone shared a table with you or ate bread together, then later lifted up his heel, quote-unquote, against you, that's a huge betrayal, a mark of dire treachery. But then in John 13, verses 19 through 20, Jesus prepares the disciples to receive the bad news he's about to share. He did this to install a sense of confidence in the remaining 11 faithful disciples, and to remind them, including Judas, that his work is not done, and that by rejecting Christ, they would be rejecting God who sent Christ. But then Jesus drops the bomb in John 13, verses 21 through 26. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Ouch. I try to imagine this moment, the look of surprise on the disciples' face and maybe the look of terror in Judas's face. I imagine Judas becoming flushed and sweaty and horribly uncomfortable. By doing this, Jesus once again shows that he is in control and he is not surprised. Charles Spurgeon provides a unique way to view this scene. Now, a disciple sat on either side of Jesus, and Spurgeon wrote, "One of them was John the Divine, and the other was Judas the Devil. One of them was the seer of the apocalypse, the other was the son of perdition." Reading that gave me chills, I'm not going to lie. As for the bread dipped in the dish, this was a designation of a special honor, as if someone makes a toast to that person at the banquet. This is a symbol of divine love, and even though Jesus knew that Judas was going against him, at this point, he still honors him with goodness. Now, perhaps this was Jesus offering Judas one last opportunity at redemption. But in John 13:27, we see the moment Judas is lost to him. "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, 'What you are about to do, do quickly.'" In John 13:2, we see Satan planting the egg, sowing the seed of evil in Judas's heart. But the moment Judas took the bread, Satan entered into his heart, and he separated himself from God. Judas was now wholly and completely a tool to be used by Satan. Jesus knew that Judas was beyond his appeal, and best to move quickly and get this over with. Now, there is a case of "you know that I know that you know" going on here. Now, we see in Matthew's account of this, Matthew 26, verse 25, "Judas, who betrayed him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" So two things are happening here. Judas knows that he is discovered, but there's also this wonderful assurance that he is still loved because this bread offering was a token of fellowship. Unfortunately, Judas has closed his heart to both of these and opened it to the devil. The rest of this section, John 13, verses 29 through 30, we see that the majority of the disciples didn't really know what was going on. They thought maybe Judas was getting something for the festival or going to give money to the poor. But Judas took the bread and he left and began what we now call the Passion of Christ. So why is this discourse so significant? It's not just any old discourse interpreting a sign. This is the lead up to the death and the resurrection of Christ, which is so much more. It's the glorification of the Father through the glorification of our Messiah, our Savior, our path to eternal life. In these moments, Jesus is still a man in flesh speaking to his disciples, but his message is a heavenly message for all Christians throughout the ages. The farewell discourse is arguably one of the greatest and one of the most important works in religious doctrine. Christ's time as a man is coming to an end, and he is trying to prepare his disciples to continue on alone. Christ manifests his love and God's love in his teachings, a love that is available for all who believe in him, and these teachings include his final commandment to them. Jesus knew the disciples were fearful, confused, and sorrowful, but his discourse was intended to fill them with hope and encouragement and prepare them for the hours and the days to come. And as a message to all of us as believers that we may better understand his message overall. Well, thankfully, this episode didn't go quite as long as I expected. That's good. I want to keep these down to a certain amount of time. But if you enjoyed this message, be sure to join me in 2 weeks as I dive deeper into the farewell discourse. In the next episode, I'll talk about love being the central theme of the discourse, as well as the references of the Father's house. But until next time, I hope you find joy in every moment through God's eternal love. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. You've just finished listening to the My Ministry Mission podcast, where faith's transformative power comes to life. Please be sure to like and subscribe this podcast on your favorite app so you never miss an episode. Also, be sure to check out today's show notes for great links and information you may have missed. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you next time.